Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We lift this time and this message up to you. We put them into your hands. We ask that you do your will with them. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts and change us. Whatever's not, just let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're continuing with our series about the misuse and abuse of Scripture. From outright fabrication to covert manipulation, we have a long history of trying to make the Word of God conform to our truth. So often we see through the tinted lens of our own personal agenda, and in our minds and in our ways, his mind becomes our mind and his ways become our ways. Some of these manipulations of Scripture have become rather prevalent, growing from a few personal agendas to infecting many with a theology that should be questioned. Over the past several weeks, we've looked at a few of these erroneous beliefs. God helps those who help themselves. God will never give you more than you can handle. And we control the power of God through our faith. This morning, I want to take a look at another scriptural misconception. This one being born from the lack of a basic functional knowledge regarding Scripture itself. Reading one verse or a part of a verse, and then building a belief around it. And I offer you Mark 14:7, at least part of it. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. Some of us have plucked one part of this one verse out of its immediate context and out of the context of Scripture as a whole, and built a personal social policy around it. Removed from context, we can ask ourselves, is Jesus advising a logical ambivalence towards the poor? Do we only have to care for them when we wish, when we'd like to? You can't fix the problem, so why try? Just help them whenever you feel like it. There is no divine imperative. The question we must answer is this: what expectation does God have from his children regarding the poor? And we can't pull that from one part of one verse. Can we view the poor as an unsolvable problem and allow ourselves to lead them to the capricious hand of fate? Is this verse saying that we can remove the plight of the poor from our conscience, scratch it off of our things to do list? Does God allow us to ignore a problem if we can't solve it? Surely the fact that we help the poor simply produces more of them to be helped. Is our kindness really cruel because it creates dependency? You see, the pride produced from our Protestant work ethic, which has served us well and is a good thing, surely nudges us to accept these ideas. The pull yourself up by your own bootstrap social philosophy that has defined and prospered this country latches onto this verse like a vine that wraps itself around a tree and pulls it to the ground branch by branch until it's dead. Perhaps the reason there will always be poor brothers and sisters is simply because we will always be us. Generally speaking, it's not a logistics problem. One half of the world suffers because they eat too much, the other half suffers because they eat too little, and we just don't care. God didn't do this, we did this. And he has definite expectations from his own regarding helping those in need, no matter how the need arises. No matter how the need arises. Let's remove this verse out of the context of our social and political agendas and lock it back into Scripture and see what God really expects from us regarding the poor and the afflicted. This verse is taken from an account of a woman who anoints Jesus with what amounts to about $50,000 worth of perfume. In general, we can understand why this act was questioned by the disciples. And the disciples murmur among themselves about this waste of money. Then they publicly berate her in front of Jesus, saying that the money could have, implying should have, been given to the poor. God responds. Mark 14:6-9. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me." For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do them good, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her. Thousands of years later, thousands of miles away, here we are doing it, prophecy fulfilled right in front of your eyes. Jesus comes to her defense, openly rebuking the disciples for openly rebuking her. He then says, there will be poor always, and goes on to say, you can help them anytime you want. Jesus then tells her critics that she anointed him for his burial. And that's important because since they left Galilee, Jesus had been telling them, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, and it wasn't sinking in. Peter even said, Lord, stop saying that. Jesus, you don't know your mission well enough. And then came the words, step behind me, Satan. She ministered to God. She was led by the Spirit in this moment for this thing, and she obeyed. Their objections were moot. This one act in no way diminished their obligation and our obligation to the poor. And here's the really important part. Here is why due diligence must be met before you accept an idea as scriptural truth. When Jesus said, you always have the poor with you, he was quoting Deuteronomy 15:11, which you need to know, and I'm sure they understood it. Which goes like this. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Sounds good so far. Therefore, I command you, saying you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy, and the poor in your land. Use the word your, because they belong to you. Knowing this verse takes Jesus' response to the disciples from apathetic to empathetic. The law spoke to this matter long before grace appeared in the form of Jesus Christ. Yes, you always have poor. Therefore, always do something about it. You shall give to the poor and needy. There is no condition given here that excludes any of us from this obligation. The only defining factor for giving is this, need. It's not the people we think are worthy of our grace, not the people we admire, not the people like us. It is the people with need. You know, Scripture defines our neighbors as the one we care about and for, not location, not blood, not affinity or belief. You know, the parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us this. Jesus asked at the end of it, which was a neighbor to the afflicted man? And the answer is the one who helped. Caring and helping is what earns you the title neighbor. That's what makes you a neighbor. God's expectations of us regarding the poor are concrete and irrefutable. If you argue that we have little or no obligation to them, you're wrong. It's that simple. Consider this from Isaiah. Let it sink into your heart. From chapter 1, 11 through 17. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this of you, trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath. The calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. You can't do both. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They become a burden to me, and I'm weary of them. All these things are things the law demanded of them. And God says, I hate it when you do it. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I won't listen. Your hands are covered with blood. All the blood that's shed. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil from your deeds and from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Widows, orphans, strangers, travelers, the people you assume are poor. There are more than that. If God was speaking to us, he would say, I hate your Easter celebration. I hate your Christmas, your hymns and your prayers, even your communion, if you think they are a substitute to obedience to my commands regarding the poor. If you don't do verse 17, just skip the rest. It only makes me mad. Stop doing wrong. Start doing right. And right is defined by God and God alone, not us. Defend and plead for the poor and afflicted. You know, it's easy for us to point out the sins of others with great fanfare, proclaiming our righteousness by contrasting it to their sin. So many times I've seen us point to Sodom and compare them to California and New York. Well, let's look a little closer to home. Let's look deep into the mirror that Scripture holds up to all of our faces. Ezekiel 16:49-50. Remember this one, folks. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. God's going to tell you exactly what they did wrong. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the needy and the poor. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it. This is why God destroyed Sodom. They had abundance and did nothing with it. They said among themselves, there'll be poor always, and did nothing. And God blew them up. God's word makes it very clear why he gives us abundance, more than what we need. 2 Corinthians 9:6-8. Now this I say, who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he proposed in his own heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Thank you for giving me this opportunity, Lord, to help somebody. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that, always having all sufficiency, your needs are met in everything. You may have an abundance for every good deed. Abundance is for good deeds. This is the New Testament version of cast your bread upon the water and it will come back to you in every wave. That's not why we give to the poor, but it's one of the perks. If you don't cast the bread on the water, it simply grows moldy. And what could have healed another makes its holder sick. To ease our conscience, to quiet the conviction of the Spirit, we create categories of people who are worthy of our grace and those who are not. Those deserve our help and those who do not. We create these categories at our own peril, and we will have to answer to God for them, not to anybody else. And we flick the ear of God when we do so. Don't imagine he takes that well. God has an expectation that we will judge as we have been judged, that we will show grace as we have been shown grace. He expects that of us. We are not permitted to despise or dishonor anyone. To do so is sin. Proverbs 14:21, he who despises his neighbor sins. Then he expounds on that. Happy is he who is gracious to the poor. Because he's not sinning. Despise means to look down on with contempt or aversion, to regard as negligible or worthless. You see, we can't regard any as worthless who Jesus Christ shed his blood for. And who did he shed his blood for? Everyone. If you despise the poor, you sin. If you're tired of looking at them, hearing about them, praying for them, if you don't want to hear another sermon about them, repent. You're in sin. Because there are only two options. You either despise the poor or you're gracious to them. That's it. Indifference is the deepest form of despise. They aren't even worthy of the effort it takes to hate them. James 2, 6 through 10. But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Now, dishonor means to shame or fail to observe. I don't see you, and I don't think about you. Brothers and sisters, all human beings are comparable. They're all made in the image of God. But no human beings are compatible. Because basically, we all believe we're God, and everybody else just gets in my way. This causes us to nonchalantly find reasons to despise or dishonor others. And the poor are easy pickings. To look for any reason not to help them when they need it. God knows this. And in his law, he built at least 10 different programs that were designed to help the poor and the afflicted. Don't harvest the corner of the fields. Don't go over your fields twice. I mean, it's just a litany of things to make sure we do it. Think about this. God told us to take care of the poor, and that refusing to do so is sin. Then, after he tells us that, he mandates economic programs that will make us do it. And even then, we start to question, how big's the corner of a field? Because he knew we wouldn't do it unless he made us. So, what do we do? How should we react to the ever-present poor that we have created? How do we address the unsolvable problem? Do you remember what Jesus said to the woman? She has done what she could. This is what God expects from each of us when it comes to any act of obedience. She has done what she could. We know she did because God said so. She was praised by God and remembered by us simply because she followed the leading of the Spirit of God and had the faith to do the good thing she was called to do. Whatever God calls you to do, he empowers you to do. So do it the best you can, and then be at peace, mostly with yourself. When Jesus' disciples advised him to send the hungry crowd away, what did he tell them? You feed them. And they ask him, with what? His answer was, what do you have? That combined with faith was more than enough. Your faithful obedience and God's power will move this unmovable mountain. For the children of God, the poor are not a problem that cannot be solved. They are an opportunity to show the grace of God to a sick and sad world. And this is how we are conformed to the image of Christ. And this is our light to this dark world. Amen.